you would please open in the Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2, on page 910 in the Pew Bible. You can also find it on page 7 in the bulletin. We're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 28. Again, page 910 in the Pew Bible or page 7 in the bulletin. If you would, please stand. A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawful men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, please send your sovereign spirit now upon us. The same spirit that moved Luke to write down these words. The same spirit we see evidenced in the book of Acts in this very passage of the Bible. May that same Spirit, Father, remove from us all distractions. Take away from us all thoughts and all attitudes that would prevent us from hearing your voice. And give us grace, Father, that we might hear these words and be shaped by them, we pray, in Jesus' name and by the power of your gracious and life-giving Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please do have open in front of you the passage that I just read. I'm going to be making a few cross-references, and I really do want you to see that what I'm going to be talking about is not simply something I cooked up this week, but more importantly is something the Holy Spirit moved St. Luke to write down for us, and which we would be very wise to heed carefully as we think about what God wants us to hear this Pentecost Sunday. I'm a person who has come to really love the rhythm of a liturgical calendar. I realize there are risks There are ways it can be abused. My goodness, I could write a whole paper on the way a liturgical calendar can be abused. I am very familiar with how it can be taken as a really awful master and make us do things and make liturgical choices which are not good for us. But I will say that properly used with an appreciation for the whole message of the Bible, a liturgical calendar does a couple of really helpful things for us. It means, under Christ, that we will hear a wide variety of Bible passages, all aimed at Jesus. If you pay close attention to the calendar, you'll see that most of it is shaped around his life. His the announcement of his coming at Advent, his birth at Christmas, the coming of the wise men, and the beginning of world mission in the book of season of Epiphany, Lent with its focus on mortality and sin and that reality, coming up to Holy Week and then Good Friday and Easter, again all the great events leading up to and culminating at the empty tomb, and then through the long season of Easter as we reflect on Jesus and what the resurrected Christ has done among us, leading up to his ascension, and then Pentecost. One of the hymns today is called This Feast of 50 Days. It's not because this is the first of 50 days. It's actually the beginning of the longest season, many months long. It's not just 50 days long. Actually, Pentecost is the culmination of 50 days. And therefore, it's sometimes called the Feast of 50 Days because it's the 50 days basically from Good Friday and Easter through the Ascension to the coming in Acts chapter 2 of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things Pentecost guarantees for us, if we take it seriously, is that every year we will once again revisit the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. And I want to say to you, that is increasingly important to me. I think it's really important for us to recognize that we cannot do our ministry. We cannot grow in Christ. We cannot fulfill our call in Him apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit which empowers us to grow in Christ. And so for the next several Sundays, the first through few Sundays of Pentecost 2024, we will be thinking specifically about the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. I was first ordained in the Episcopal Church. Most of you know that. I spent many years there. I was ordained on July 22nd, the anniversary is coming up, 1989. That is, I'm coming up on 35 years as an ordained minister. And providentially, it just so happens, MetroCrest is also coming up on 35 years as a congregation. We were founded, our first meetings were in October of 1989. So I was getting ordained on the other side of North America, up in Alaska, as a minister. At the same time, MetroCrest was starting its work in ministry here in Carrollton and the MetroCrest community. So we actually overlap significantly. That's always been something I've kind of marveled at, how the Lord does these things. But as I said, I started out in the Episcopal Church. And in the Episcopal Church, which was a liberal church, there were two kinds of relatively conservative evangelicals. A very small Reformed group, of which I was a poor example, this little Reformed huddle, not very big in this country, much larger around the world in England, Australia, and other places, very small in the United States. But I was a part of that little Reformed group of evangelicals in the Episcopal Church. So even as an Episcopalian, I was Reformed. And I was part of that Reformed group in the Episcopal Church. And there was a larger group of conservative evangelicals, broadly speaking, and they were the charismatics. And so my life in ministry for many years had me in close contact with charismatic Christians. In fact, they tended to agree with me in the Reformed group on most topics of debate in the 20th, and now the 21st century. Charismatic Christians and evangelical Christians, Reformed Christians, tend to agree on a lot of things. And so I found myself spending a lot of time with charismatic Christians. I came to love many charismatic Christians. I can say, as a matter of fact, from my life experience, one of the most influential people in my life was a charismatic Christian. In fact, we just prayed for her, Paul. Her name was Yvonne Alford, is Yvonne Alford. Yvonne is now in her late 80s, a Jesus-loving, born-again, Bible flourishing Christian who was a great blessing to me. She happened to work in another legislative office next door to the office where I worked, and there weren't many Christians, and so we would wind up getting together to pray, and she was a wonderful encouragement to me in my early days walking with Jesus. So I spent a lot of time, a lot of energy with people like Yvonne who are charismatic Christians who actually had a different view of the Holy Spirit than I did then and than I do now. But we were friends. I loved her. She loved me. Well, it was in a conversation with one of my charismatic friends. It wasn't Yvonne, but it was someone in that same circle of friends who was also charismatic, where we were talking about the differences between Reformed Christians and charismatic Christians, Reformed evangelicals and charismatic evangelicals. And this friend was telling me their point of view about the Holy Spirit. And finally he said, you know, why do Reformed Christians, are you mad at the Holy Spirit? It seems like you distrust the Holy Spirit, or you don't like to talk about the Holy Spirit. And I had to say, whoa, no. We're not ticked off at the Holy Spirit. But we have seen some things in church life that cause us pretty serious concern. And it's that concern which you may be interpreting is that some antagonism towards the Holy Spirit. I am not against the Holy Spirit. I am grateful for the Holy Spirit. And I'm very grateful Pentecost gives us an annual opportunity to stop and reflect on exactly why we should be eternally grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which we see here in Acts chapter 2, actually comes at Christ's command. The Holy Spirit calls the Holy Spirit. Christ calls the Holy Spirit. Christ sends the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see unfolding here at the beginning of the book of Acts. So we do not hate the Holy Spirit. Let's be very, very clear on that. But I would like to take this passage and look at what we can learn about the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is actually doing in the life of the church. By the way, let me take back one word. When I said the Holy Spirit comes at the command of Christ, that's not quite the right word. The Holy Spirit comes at the invocation of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes at the request of Christ. They live in perfect unity. There's no place for bossing them around. They exist, the three persons of the Trinity, which we'll think about next Sunday, actually work cooperatively. And that's very important to be clear on. So the Holy Spirit comes as Jesus sends the Holy Spirit among us. And it's interesting that it is in this very first sermon, the very first Christian sermon, that the apostolic church, literally empowered by the Holy Spirit, begins to lay out for us what the Holy Spirit is going to do among us. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit. If we try to cook it up on our own, we're bound to get it wrong. And very often we do try to squeeze it into other philosophical categories. It's really, really hard to talk about the work of the Trinity and the work of the Holy Spirit in particular. So the Holy Spirit gets involved. It's here in the Acts of the Apostles where we learn about what the Holy Spirit actually does. And I think as we work our way through here, we'll find out that we agree with our charismatic friends more than we realize, and we have something to share with our charismatic friends that we may not fully appreciate. So let's think about these things as we look at the first Christian sermon. If you look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 5, just to flip the page over in verse 5, the Lord Jesus, as he's preparing to ascend to heaven, says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Here in Acts 1, the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, on his way to glory in heaven, makes this connection crystal clear. He's actually talking about events, experiences earlier in his life in the Gospels, where we read about his baptism, where we read about the work of the of John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit in the baptism of Christ. Jesus brings that forward to this dramatic setting, and he says he reminds them of something these men had lived through with him. According to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the apostles were among those who had heard of and are more likely even personally witnessed the baptism of Christ and had seen there and heard there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus makes this connection explicit. There's an explicit connection between him and us by the power of the Spirit. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, the verses which Jay read as our call to worship, you actually see the historical setting of what's happening here. What was the setting of the first sermon, the first Christian sermon? Well, it's described when the day of Pentecost. See, Pentecost is not something Christians invented. Actually, Pentecost is a Jewish holiday which has been claimed by the Christian church to fulfill what Pentecost among the Jews had been pointing at. Christians claim this holiday 50 days after Passover for our Jewish friends. They claim this holiday because the Holy Spirit claimed this holiday. Pentecost, which for the Jews was a harvest festival that had come to be a time when they reflected on the Ten Commandments. Here, as Jews were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish festival of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals a whole new, amazing panoramic view that the Old Testament pointed towards, hinted at, sometimes was quite explicit about, but at Pentecost it came into dramatic, new, multicolor vision. They begin to actually see what the Old Testament harvest festival had been pointing towards. It wasn't about the grapes or the plants of the field. It was about people. The harvest of God was about people. And so the Christian Pentecost helps us to understand the true harvest, which is about to be made manifest in the book of Acts all the way down across the millennia to you and me here at MetroCrest. In verse 2, there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind filling the entire house. Verse 3, divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit which had been promised by Jesus. They were experiencing it in real time. And Luke records it. And we're the heirs of the work of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost. We're sitting here today because of that first Pentecost. As the resurrected Christ physically left his disciples, he gave them the Holy Spirit to make it possible for them to do the work of ministry that resulted in you and me turning to Christ and being here this morning to worship him. So all of this is laid out. This is the context for the first Christian sermon. If you look at verses 5 through 13, you'll see the crowd doesn't get it. They're also suspicious of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I think they are a little ticked off at the Holy Spirit. There are people from all over the world, Parthians, verse 9, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There were Arabs there. They heard this amazing display, this wind and this dramatic fire. They heard this noise. They saw with their own eyes this amazing and perplexing sight, and they say, "What does this mean?" But others mocked. You get a little glimpse of the anger, the distrust and the anger. That this is the same city, many of the same people who had crucified Christ. This is only a month, 2 months. This is 2 months, not quite 2 months after what had happened at Good Friday. Many of the same people who had seen Christ crucified saw this event, and they didn't know what to make of it. So the first sermon that Peter stands up and preaches, beginning in verse 14, is a response. It's a sermon in response, A, to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and B, to the puzzlement of the world. So, let's think about what Peter teaches us in this first sermon about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, verses 14 to 21. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So one of the first things we learn from this first Christian sermon is that Christianity is first a diverse church. It's this amazing display. It's in this display of the Holy Spirit, and it's people from all over the world. That forms the audience for the first sermon. And it is a biblical church. It's a diverse church. It's going to come to be very, very diverse, as we read in the book of Acts. It starts out with this very diverse group of people, and it's a very biblical church. What does Peter do? Well, as he preaches his first sermon, Peter does what Jesus did. He opens the Bible. He actually turns to an Old Testament prophet, Joel. He's going to go on to make other biblical references as well from Psalm 168. So at the very beginning in this first sermon, we learn that the Spirit-empowered church is going to be a diverse church, and it's going to be a biblical church, unapologetically biblical. One of the things I love about the Presbyterian churches in America, as opposed to other liberal denominations, is that we take the Bible so seriously. We really believe the Bible is true, and so did Peter. And he believed it because Jesus believed it. He's simply following the example of his master. Very proud of one of my grandsons, Thomas, who's sitting here. Mom and dad, mom's across the hall in nursery. Thomas is here. This weekend, Thomas learned to ride a bike. This morning, as I came to pick them up to bring them to church, he rode out on his bike. Said, "Look at this, Granddaddy." And he got up on his two-wheeler, and he pedaled over to me, and my heart just beamed with pride because he did it on his own. He's very young. I was really touched by it. Well, if you will, this little glimpse into Peter's preaching is one of Jesus' disciples trying it without the training wheels exactly. He's showing what Jesus did. And that should always shape the life of our church and every church. A church that is built on the Scriptures, that is built on the authority of God's Word. If Jesus did it, who is Lord over everything, if He dealt with the Bible in this way, surely it's right for us to deal with the Bible in the same way. It's one of the things that drew me to the PCA, and I imagine if you're sitting here today, it's part of what drew you to the PCA, a deep commitment to the Scriptures. And of course, Peter's going to go on to show over and over again how deeply committed to the Scriptures he and the 11 and Paul and the rest of the apostolic church came to be to the Bible. We know what we know about Jesus by the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that moved the prophets. It's the Holy Spirit that moved the apostles to write the Bible. And so we have this gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the church, this first Christian sermon tells us, is diverse. It's biblical. It's also evangelistic. And look at what this scripture passage that Peter preaches from says, "In the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." he's going to show as he goes through this and as we see the book of Acts unfold, the fulfillment of what Jesus had said at the very beginning. The other thing Jesus said when he was departing was, you will be my witnesses. He said, please be my witnesses. I really hope you'll be my witnesses. He says, you will be my witnesses. How could Jesus say to this group of Christians still on training wheels, how can he say to them, you're going to be my witnesses, guys? The way Jesus can say that is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that made Peter stand and speak to this huge crowd of people, some confused, some really ticked off and mocking. It was the Holy Spirit that moved Peter to stand and to speak. And it was the Spirit, according to Joel, that will be poured out not only on Israel. Remember, he starts out his sermon, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, verse 22, men of Israel. He's speaking primarily at this point to Jews, to men of Israel, people of Israel. But according to Joel, what we're seeing here on this first Pentecost is the beginning of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to everybody, to all flesh. He gets pretty specific. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Jews had a very high view of prophets. Well, Joel said, and Peter says, and now the book of Acts says, that the Holy Spirit will actually fall on all people, you're including all ethnicities, all languages, all tribes, all nations, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. You see what the Holy Spirit here in Joel is describing? It's this radical new expression of God's covenant people. It's no longer a little group of people in a huddle. It's now the whole creation, all nations. And the book of Acts records the beginning of the spread of the kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, even Carrollton, Texas. That same sovereign work of the Spirit being poured out on the men and the women, on the young and the old, the male servant, the female servant. In fact, Joel says, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall all prophesy. They will prophesy. That's the church that Peter describes. Again, quoting Joel, Peter says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. He's choosing this Old Testament language of the amazing coming of the reality of God's kingdom, which is prophesied in the Old Testament. And Peter is quoting Joel to emphasize that day is arriving. We're going to see these dramatic demonstrations and ultimately the conclusive demonstration of the coming promised work of God in the Old Testament. It's all being made manifest in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the setting of the first Christian sermon. And it concludes with this promise, verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see the connection to salvation. The dramatic conclusion of Joel's passage, which forms the dramatic heart of Peter's sermon, this first Pentecost, is that God has brought in his mercy a plan of salvation that includes not only Jewish people, but all people. So that's where he opens his sermon. This amazing, miraculous display with fire and the rushing wind, all given by God to add the exclamation points to the setting of this sermon. And then in verse 22, with all that background, what does he say? Well, we'll come to that. Where does he turn? Let's think a minute about the work of the Holy Spirit before we turn into this section of the sermon in verse 22. The work of the Holy Spirit, verses 14 to 21. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit, as it's shown here in the book of Acts, has a very particular ministry. The work of the Holy Spirit is to accomplish a purpose that God has made clear from the very beginning. And it is not to do other things. Let me draw your attention to an extended quote. I don't always do this, but if you look on page 9, you'll see, I think, a pretty good statement of what the work of the Holy Spirit actually is. Larry and I are getting ready to go to the General Assembly over in Richmond, Virginia, later next month, and I always look forward to General Assembly. They make all kinds of interesting announcements, statements. I've got a little collection in my office, just excellent work done on a wide variety of topics. Well, from the third General Assembly, the third one, back in 1975, long before there was a Metrocrest Presbyterian Church, long before Bill Lovell was ordained, the PCA had a General Assembly, and they issued this in 1975, a pastoral letter concerning the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And read the very first paragraph. The General Assembly rejoices in all evidences of new life in Christ's body. It prays earnestly that the Spirit which Christ has poured out on His church may continue to affect radically the lives of men throughout the world. That is a full endorsement of the ongoing work of the Spirit which Christ poured out. The PCA and Metrocrest and I as a pastor and us as a congregation, we don't distrust the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing people to God's eternal covenant family. We rejoice in that. And we actually want to pray that this may continue to affect radically the lives of men and women throughout the world. But notice what it says second. At the same time, the General Assembly would express concern over an increasing emphasis on experience-centered criteria as they are applied to the life of God's people. The General Assembly would encourage the church as a whole to take seriously its commitment to the Scriptures as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Who wrote the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit moved the writers of the Scriptures, particularly as Scriptures relate to current questions within the church. Look down at what it says about concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised by Joel, which we just read, and other prophets in the Old Testament, as well as by John the Baptist and our Lord in the New Testament. It found its fulfillment at Pentecost. While public and external manifestations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on occasion in the apostolic age, Scripture teaches that the normal experience of the Spirit's baptism coincides with regeneration. See, one of the big differences between Reformed Christians and other schools of thought about this is that we believe the Holy Spirit is the gift to every Christian. It's not a second blessing. It's not something we really cross our fingers and hope we get. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to all who turn to Jesus. In fact, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers sinners like us to turn to Jesus. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So part of what makes us distinct from other schools of thought is that we really believe the Holy Spirit is involved in the whole process from start to finish. If you're sitting here knowing and loving Jesus, if you're sitting here seeking to worship Him, however imperfectly, you are the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the church. We are all the fruit of the sovereign Spirit drawing people to God's covenant family. That's us. And this little statement, which is longer, by the way, it's about 2.5 pages long. This little statement makes it plain that as Reformed Christians, we don't hate the Holy Spirit, we don't distrust the Holy Spirit, but we have a very particular understanding of the Holy Spirit, which is that He is involved from the beginning. And He will manifest Himself the way He chooses to manifest Himself. Look what it says about tongues down in the next section. It seems evident that the tongues in Acts 2 were foreign languages known to the hearers there present. It is more difficult, however, to resolve the question of the exact nature of the tongues mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. The General Assembly suggests, however, that 1, any view of the tongues as experienced in our time which conceives of it an experience by which revelation is received from God is contrary to the finalized character of revelation in Scripture. What does that say? It's saying we love the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. He does not add to the revelation that we have in Christ Jesus and in the Scriptures. He doesn't change his mind. If someone claims he does, we have to correct them. Maybe in love, maybe with firmness to say that is not what the Holy Spirit does. And we make it very plain that is a concern we have. Secondly, any view of tongues which sees the phenomenon as an essential sign of the baptism of the Spirit is contradictory to Scripture. If you say that you have to have a particular gift in order to be a Christian, we'd say that gift is the Holy Spirit. It's not a particular manifestation. You can't, on the basis of a few passages in the New Testament, say that every Christian will have that same experience. And third, any practice of the tongues phenomenon in any age which causes dissension and division within the body of Christ or diverts the church from its mission is contrary to the purpose of the Spirit's gifts. I've seen charismatic ministry split churches wide open. This can be devastating. What a sadness it is that a disagreement about some detail of the work of the Holy Spirit, which is all about drawing us as one in Christ, could lead to people not speaking to each other and breaking Christian fellowship, diminishing the witness of Christ, bringing scandal on the church. Well, as long ago as 1975, the PCA has said, that cannot be allowed to stand. If it causes that kind of dissension, if it leads to that kind of bust up in Christian fellowship, something's gone wrong. I've often mentioned J.I. Packer. In fact, I mentioned Dr. Packer in my adult Sunday school class. Dr. Packer has had a profound influence on my life, and he wrote a book on keeping in step with the Spirit where he talks about what the work of the Holy Spirit is. If we understand the setting that we have here in the first few verses of Peter's sermon, let's turn to 22 and see with Dr. Packer what the Holy Spirit will lead the church to do. What will be the identifying mark of the Spirit-empowered church? Will it be the gift of tongues? Always and everywhere in the same way? Or will it be something else? Well, according to Peter, according to Luke, who records his words, it's not the manifestation of a particular supernatural gift, but it's summed up really in just a few words. And it's the theme for today. So simple, it's easy to miss. Peter, having given the context of his sermon, in verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And in the rest of this paragraph, what Peter does is simply unpack the previous 50 days. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs of that God did through him in your midst. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Verse 24, God raised him up. And then again, Peter turns to the Old Testament, to the Psalms, and quotes David as part of his sermon. Turns out the true mark of the Spirit-empowered church is a laser focus on Jesus. Turns out that is what delights God the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does throughout the Gospels, what the Holy Spirit is beginning to do in the Old Testament and does in the person and work of Christ is point towards Jesus. The same Spirit that moved the writing of the Scriptures, the same Spirit that spoke to the prophets, was preparing a people for the coming of Christ. And at Pentecost, He opens the curtains and reveals it's all about Jesus. And Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is what we proclaim. He is who we proclaim. He is the center of our work and ministry. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not opposing the Spirit. It's not choosing Jesus over the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit which opens our timid lips and makes us, like Peter, bold witnesses. It's the work of the Spirit that makes us faithful servants of Christ. I mentioned Dr. Packer. I got to read a quote from him. This is from his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, that I mentioned a second ago. He writes, when floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You're not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is the buildings on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. That is what the Holy Spirit delights to do. Shining light on Christ so that sinners in darkness can see Him and turn to Him and experience in Him all that God has foreknown and preordained. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Come next Sunday and we're going to talk about the work of the Trinity, which is wrapped up in the very first Christian sermon. But here what we see is this glimpse of how Christ-centered the ministry of Jesus' church is called to be. How Christ-centered the Spirit-empowered work of the church is meant to be. John Calvin, who of course is the father of Reformed theology, says, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, which we, first of all, believe. I love the fact that the first Christian sermon tells us about Jesus and what He has done. What Jesus did, who Jesus is at the center of our life as a community. It's no wonder that the calendar is built around the human life of the Savior. We find in Him all that God wants us to know about His own life. We find in Christ the perfect manifestation of what God is really like. He's shown to us in high relief. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're called to believe these things. We're people who collect around and connect around God's revealed word to us. And that becomes what we believe, what we hold tight. Thank God for the gospel which we believe together. That's why we always have a confession of faith. We believe some things together. But it's also what shapes what we proclaim. What do we proclaim? What do we have to say to the dark and needy world around us? I guess there are those, in fact, I had a conversation with a charismatic friend a few years ago who told me that he thought the Old Testament was the period of God the Father, and the beginning apostolic age was about God the Son, and there was a lot of attention on God the Son, but that we had recently entered this era of the Spirit, and our new focus should be on talking about the Spirit, that we actually consciously sort of push Jesus to the background and talk more and more about the work of the Spirit. And if you look at some modern evangelical church expressions, you realize they're talking less and less about Jesus and more about me and my needs and how the Spirit is helping me. It's possible to go to church and not hear a lot about Jesus. Well, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit, brothers. It's maybe the work of a spirit, but it's not the spirit that we call holy. The Holy Spirit will shape not only what we believe, it will shape what we proclaim, what we tell others. It will shape our evangelistic focus. It will make it so that when we gather as God's people with the Holy Spirit among us, what we will do is talk about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. And that is the gospel we share. That is so much my prayer for us. We're approaching our 35th anniversary. We're actively talking about our philosophy of ministry. We're actively talking about what we're going to do in the time ahead as we await the coming of Christ. What is he calling us to do? What is our personality like today? Well, that's what we're talking about. We're in the process of thinking about that and praying about that, searching the scriptures together and learning from our life experience. What are the opportunities God has put in front of us today, and how do we live that out? Well, the Holy Spirit, I believe, will lead us into a deeper and deeper and deeper commitment to proclaiming Jesus, believing his gospel and proclaiming his gospel to the world. We'll have an opportunity to think more about that over the next several Sundays. We'll be looking at this one sermon for several weeks. We'll look at what Peter says, and then we'll look at the fruit, the immediate fruit, that day, from the preaching of the gospel message that Peter, empowered by the Spirit, preached. What is the fruit of that? We'll think about that as we look at this second chapter in the first chapter of the life of the church after Christ's ascension.